Okay, thank you. Father God, I ask that you would lead in this talk, and that I and we would lift you up and honor you and glorify you in our minds, our hearts, our souls, and our lives. In Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay. So this portion is called Emor, which means speak. And so the Torah portion itself today, as we just read, so we know, is chapters 21 through 24. However, the big picture for the narrative flow is larger than chapters 21 through 24. It's really chapters 20 through 25. And one thing I'd like to do is, you know, they say that the names given to the Torah portions have to do with the first word of the Torah portion. And I would like to, I'd like for us to just look at the scripture closely. And so the Torah portion means speak. Follow with me as I give these verses and read. So Leviticus chapter 20, again, I'm going back for context. Verse 1 says, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. Then we go to 21, chapter 21, 1. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the priests. 21, 16, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to Aaron. Chapter 22, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons. That could just be speak. Chapter 22, verse 17, Yahweh said to Moses, speak. Then chapter 23, verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses, speak. Chapter 23, verse 9, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. 23:23, Yahweh said to Moses, say or speak to the Israelites. Sorry for the redundancy here. Yahweh said, I'm sorry, this is 23:33. Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. And we see it again, 24 verse 1, command the Israelites. 25 verse 1, Yahweh said to Moses on Mount Sinai, speak to the Israelites. So not only is that where the name of the Torah portion comes from, but each of those places where it says Yahweh said to Moses, speak, that introduces kind of a new section. So this whole Torah portion and even beyond it is broken off into sections. And it's broken off originally not by chapter numbers, which we all know weren't inserted for a long, long time afterward, but was broken off by these section headings. Yahweh said to Moses, speak. And so this is kind of an important thing when we're doing biblical interpretation, so we can see oftentimes, it's not consistent, but you can fairly consistently use these clues within the text to see what the writer wanted to separate off into sections or thoughts. So, all that was on speak. So I'm breaking this portion into two sections. And again, for now, this is just, you know, to conceptually look at the big picture. And again, I'm going a little bit beyond the portion. I'm not going to get into the details beyond this portion. But the first unit, I'll say, is from chapters 20 through 22. And so I say this, let's look at the end of chapter 22. And we have a concluding statement at verses 31 through 33. And this looks like a concluding statement to all the instructions given in chapters 21 and 22. It says, this is 22:31, keep my commands and follow them. I am Yahweh. Do not profane my holy name, I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am Yahweh who makes you holy and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God. I am Yahweh. So that just feels like, you know, it's the big emphasis, the big oomph. He's just given lots of instructions. Up until now, these are instructions to the people and the priests and to the high priest and talking about the sacrifices, what's unacceptable, etc. And then verse 23 starts another whole unit. And you know, the unit in 23 is talking about the appointed feasts. And to show how this closes this unit and why I'm saying this unit begins at chapter 20 is because when we look at the very end of chapter 9, it says something very similar to summarize what was happening up until the end of chapter 19. Because there it says, at the last half of verse 36, chapter 19, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt. Keep all my decrees and all my laws and follow them. I am Yahweh. So that's really kind of saying the same thing the conclusion said at the end of chapter 22. So that's how we know that chapter 20, 21, and 22 are one unit. The second unit of the big picture, from my perspective, is chapters 23 through 25. Again, chapter 23 is about the weekly Shabbat and the annual feasts. Chapter 24 is about oil for the lamps of the lampstand. That's to be continual. And then the 12 loaves of bread before Yahweh, they're continually to be there, but replaced fresh weekly. And then I'm skipping that parenthetical thing. In chapter 25, it's a continuing of cyclical observations for Yahweh's covenant land and people. Chapter 25, again, outside the scope of this Torah portion, but conceptually it forms this part of the second unit because it's cyclical observances. Chapter 25 talks about two things. The Sabbath year of rest for the land. Every 7 years, the land is to take a year off. And then the second part of chapter 25 is a Jubilee year every 50th year. So that's the big picture of the Torah portion and the greater context of the two units of the Torah portion as I'm seeing it. So again, for context, we're going to look at chapter 20. And just very briefly, chapter 20, verse 1, say to the Israelites. So this is instructions to the 12 tribes. It's not to the priests specifically. Chapter 20, verse 7, consecrate yourselves and be holy. And then verse 22 of chapter 20, keep all my decrees and laws so the land will not vomit you out. And then verse 23, you must not live according to the customs of the nations that I'm driving out before you. And, you know, take out the last bit of that phrase, the nations that I'm driving out before you. This is good instruction for us. We must not live according to the customs of the nations, right? Verse 24, the second part of verse 24 of chapter 20. I am Yahweh your God, who has set you apart from the nations. So it's interesting here. All of the people of Israel, we're not talking the priests, they're set apart from the nations. So that's one level of set apartness. And we see in Exodus chapter 19 that Yahweh calls Israel a royal priesthood, a holy nation. So the nation of Israel is, if you will, a priesthood in and of itself for the world, for the nations. So of all the nations of the earth, the nation of Israel is a priesthood to them, to point them to Yahweh, the God of the universe. So that's one level of priesthood, and that's all of the nation of Israel. And of course, that passage in Exodus 19 is repeated in, oh, is it 1st or 2nd Peter? You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Then in verse 25 of chapter 20, you must therefore, okay, because you are a special nation that's consecrated from all the other nations, because of that, verse 25 of chapter 20, you're to make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and birds, etc. So the implication here is the you, God's covenant people, are clean and the nations are not. And so the you of God's people, because you're clean and the nations are not, you must make a distinction between clean and unclean animals and food. And that's both a parallel to your being cleaned compared to the nations, and it's a part of your actually being clean compared to the nations. Okay, that's the introduction. Let's begin our Torah portion proper. Leviticus 21:1. These are Yahweh's instructions to the priests specifically. So 21:1, Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them. So I'm contrasting that to what I just said, looking at chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites. So the Israelites, instructions to the Israelites, chapter 20. Chapter 21, this is Yahweh's instructions to the priests, to the sons of Aaron. And so verses 1 through 4, it says, verses 1 through 4, the priests can only make themselves unclean for death when an immediate relative dies. So the priests are to be clean. If they're around the dead, that can make them unclean. And Yah says, look, if it's an immediate relative that dies, that's okay. You can make yourself unclean. Now, for the Israelites, yes, they're around death. It makes them unclean, but there's not a prohibition of being around a dead person if it's a relative or maybe even a friend. It's just that you're unclean and there are instructions for being made clean. But for the priests, this is a kind of a painfully higher standard of consecration than for the other Israelites. And so they can only make themselves unclean for the death of an immediate relative. Verses 5 and 6, the priests must not shave their heads or the edges of their beards or cut their bodies. To do so, it says, would not be holy and would profane God's name. Verse 6 says that offerings made to Yahweh, they're here said to be his food. That's also in verse 8 and many places, even throughout this Torah portion. And that bothers me. Michelle and I, we used to reach out. We lived in a neighborhood of Chicago for 16 years, immigrant community of people from India and Pakistan. And we were there, we moved there specifically to reach out to the Muslims of, you know, the Muslim immigrants in Chicago from India and Pakistan. But we're part of an outreach ministry that was also reaching out to Hindus. So we learned a little bit about Hinduism as well. And even Sikhism, they treat their special book as if it's an idol or a god. And so one of the things that the Hindus do with their idols, when they present food to their idols, they call it food. And they say, just the street level Hindus, that we need to feed our gods. And so I always thought, well, that's ridiculous. We don't have anything similar to that in the Christian faith or in biblical faith. You know, there's no such thing. But here we are, 21:6 of Leviticus. We have to present these offerings to God as food. And frankly, I, you know, if you just take it as that, I find it offensive. But it here, it doesn't mean that Yahweh requires physical nourishment. Food in this context is not meant in that way. It's food instead refers to the gifts of God's creation that he receives from his worshipers. And so, again, it's not a nourishing of our God. Verse 7 of chapter 21, priests are not to marry a prostitute or a divorcee. Now, let's assume that means a former prostitute, because the priests are holy. So there are regulations for who a priest can marry. A priest cannot marry a former prostitute or a divorcee, again, because the priests are holy. Verse 8, the priests are to be regarded as holy because they offer up God's food. Again, we talked about that just a few seconds ago. Verse 9, if a daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she dishonors the priest. And this brings shame on the priesthood, and she must be burned. Wow. That's hard stuff. And so I want to talk for a minute or more on a subject that's typically outside of our worldview as Westerners. In the missions community in the last couple of decades, people have become, Western people in the missions community have become aware of different worldviews in different cultures of the world. And so for us Westerners, for many, many years, let's say from, the Renaissance, from the dawn of the Age of Reason, we've kind of pushed away superstitious things in many ways and gone on rationalism and stuff like that. And very much our worldview, in the way we perceive things is based on guilt and innocence. You're guilty or you're innocent. If you're guilty, you should be punished or forgiven. If you're innocent, well, that's what you're striving for. We're big on transparency. You know, what you see is what you get. And, you know, hopefully, if this is in good balance, we can have lives of integrity through and through. So what you see is what you get is good stuff. Another worldview that's big in many parts of the world is that they talk about as fear and power, where people are fearful of spiritual powers on this earth today and what or influencing earth and life today. And so, you know, that could be Satan himself, it could be demons, it could be witchcraft or curses or all kinds of things like that. And I'm setting that aside for this discussion. But the other worldview that's talked about is an honor-shame worldview, where honor is of paramount importance and shame is to be avoided at all costs. And so we might sometimes, we Westerners might think of this in a very Asian context where people have to save face. Well, saving face, that's kind of an honor-shame concept. So I'm bringing this up here because I think what we see in a number of places throughout this Torah portion, things that come from within an honor-shame worldview that we often just don't see from our Western non-honor-shame based eyes or frames of reference. And so my personal definition for what it means to glorify God or the glory of God has to do with honoring God, but with an honor that is magnified so much that it's glory. And what we see in Scripture, I believe, is that God is jealous for his glory and his honor. Again, honor being a step toward glory. And it is tremendously important to God. And we see here it is important with regard to the priesthood. And in this verse right here, that's very difficult for us. If a daughter, so this is 21:9, if a daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she dishonors the priest. And when the priests are dishonored. That dishonors the priesthood, and that dishonors Yahweh himself. And that just cannot be. And so I see this as a place where honor and shame is real in the Bible. And, you know, again, we typically think of honor and shame as something that's like Asian or Oriental. Or we think of honor killings as something that's only done by crazy Muslims around the world. And you know, what happens with an honor killing with Muslims is, you know, there's a family and there's a daughter and, you know, she goes out and sneaks some time away with the boyfriend, and that dishonors the family. It dishonors the males in the family because it looks like they're raising a dishonorable daughter who's doing shameful things. So they kill her. And we just think that's nuts as Westerners. And yet here we have right here in the scripture, verse 9, if the daughter of a priest becomes a prostitute, she has to be burned. Why is that? Because that so tremendously dishonors the priesthood, the temple, and Yahweh himself, in my understanding. Okay, so verses 10 through 15 of chapter 1, we see this opens a bit of a different section. The high priest, the one among his brother who has had the oil poured on his head and who has been ordained to wear the priestly garments, must not let his hair become unkempt or tear his clothes. So the priest always has to comb his hair and cannot tear his clothes. Well, you know, we can look at that and, you know, maybe that's instructions that I received as a 12-year-old boy or something like that. And so why is this important for a priest? Well, these two things, keeping your hair clean and not tearing your clothes, are mentioned only three times in Scripture, twice referring to mourning and once as a means of a person with an infectious skin disease. He is to uncomb his hair, if you will, and tear his clothing to identify himself as unclean and someone who has to be separated from the people of God. So it's interesting here that the high priest, he can't have that. You know, he's not supposed to mourn. He cannot tear his clothes. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Mark, in chapter 14, we see the high priest tear his clothes. So we're seeing this instruction here. The high priest is not to tear his clothes. And so what we see here, I'm going to read this, Mark 16:61. Again, the high priest asked Yeshua, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Yeshua said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" And they all condemned Yeshua as worthy of death. So I'm just bringing this up because we're looking at an instruction that says the high priest, don't tear your clothes. And at this point, he tore his clothes. He did it because he perceived blasphemy. And yet what we see from the instruction of Scripture is he's not supposed to do it. He was the one that was disobedient. He was the one that dishonored Yahweh. He dishonored the Father by rejecting Yeshua saying who he was and that he would be sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds, which is an identifier of Yahweh himself. So verse 11 of chapter 21 of Leviticus, the high priest, he cannot defile himself for the dead, even if it's his mother or his father. And then it lists other people in the family as well. But I think it's interesting here in this honor shame based culture of the people of Israel at that time, that the father and mother are listed first. They're given the highest priority in family, even above one's own spouse and children. And I think for many of us Westerners, these are different priorities than our own. we might be willing, you know, we might first give up our lives or tear our clothes if we're a high priest or something for our children or our spouse, and then maybe our parents. But in this honor-shame culture where you're supposed to honor your father and mother first and most, they list the parents first. And I think that's maybe a lesson to us. I say now that I'm an older father and my wife's an older mother, but I think we do see this in the culture. Verse 12, the high priest is not to leave or defile the sanctuary because of his being anointed by Yahweh's anointing oil. So obviously this being anointed a high priest was a very big deal, and a big deal to Yahweh, and it should be for the high priest. And, you know, I believe that we as followers of Yeshua, we are given the Holy Spirit within us. We are given something of an anointing of the Spirit of the living God ourselves. And, I think that sometimes can just become a doctrine and something that we don't give the weight to that maybe Scripture and God himself would have us to. Verse 15 says, the high priest must marry a virgin, not a divorcee or a widow. So that's the high priest. The priests, it doesn't say the regular priests could only marry a virgin. So the regular priests were permitted to marry a non-virgin or a widow without defiling himself or the priesthood. But the high priest doesn't have that option. And, so I think it's interesting. We have different levels of holiness. There's the one, you know, that I mentioned earlier with Israel being set apart from the nations. Then we have the priests and the general priesthood, and they're set apart even more. You know, we see that on who they can maybe defile themselves with if someone dies, and limitations on who they can marry and who they cannot marry. And now with the high priest, the standards are even higher. And so we see yet another level of holiness for the high priest himself. And I think that's interesting. I see a parallel with that, and I'm calling it three levels of priesthood. And then with the temple itself, you have an outer court for the Gentiles, or you have a Gentile, your outer court, you have an inner court, you have the holy place, and then you have the most holy place. So we see those different levels of holiness in the temple and in the priesthood. Verses 16 through 23, no priest with physical defects can approach the altar, the holy place, or even make offerings. It says that this would desecrate, according to the NIV, or profane, according to King James, Yahweh's sanctuary. However, the priests with these defects, they could eat of the offerings that were designated for the priests and their families. They just couldn't be in the service at the temple or around the temple, but they could eat those offerings. The defects listed that if priests had, they couldn't be around the temple or especially serving at the temple. The defects, if they're blind, lame, disfigured, deformed, they had a crippled hand or foot, hunchbacked, dwarfed. If they had a defect in their eyes, I don't think that's an issue of 20/20 vision. I think that's if you had an eye that looked bad, or if they had festering or running sores or damaged testicles. And so I'm wondering, is that command regarding people with deformities because the deformities themselves somehow desecrate or profane the temple? Or instead, might this command relate to taking away from the honor of the temple, and therefore the God of the temple, in the eyes of the people of Israel and even the other priests? And so if that's the case, we're back to honor shame, and my definition of glory being honor amplified. And so maybe the idea here, if we're looking at it through the honor and shame lens, is You know, here's Yahweh, the great God of the universe, the great God of Israel, who's to be honored and glorified in every way possible. And here's this big service of the temple with the sacrifices. And if you have, you know, a hunchback of Notre Dame kind of person up there doing the service at the temple, or people with obvious physical deformities, that does something where people say, well, what is this? This doesn't look honorable to Yahweh. Again, that's my take. And I offer it for your consideration as something that maybe not everybody who teaches on Leviticus 21 would bring up. So, chapter 22. And Yahweh said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons to treat the offerings of the Israelites with respect. So, this is so the Israelites will not profane or dishonor the holy name of Yahweh. Again, this is about honor and shame. If the priests were to take the sacrifices made by the Israelites and just treat them like nothing or do things disrespectful with the offerings, that dishonors Yahweh. It dishonors the priesthood. It dishonors the temple. We look at Eli and his sons. They were doing things that desecrated the sacrifices, and they paid with their lives for that as well. Verse 3 of chapter 22 introduces the ways that the priests can be unclean and therefore forbidden from making offerings or eating of the priesthood's portion of the offerings. Verse 4, if a priest has a bodily discharge or an infectious skin disease, or if he touches something made unclean because it touched a body or someone who had an emission of semen. Verse 5, or if the priest touches an unclean crawling thing or a person who might make the priest unclean. And then verses 6 through 8 talks about how the priest can become clean after touching the above. Verse 9, the priests are to perform my service in such a way that they do not become guilty and die for treating it, the service of the priesthood, with contempt. I am Yahweh who makes them holy. And the verses 10 through 13 speaks of who's allowed to eat the priest's portion of Yahweh's offerings. And that really, that's only the priests and their families. Verse 12, if a priest's daughter can, you know, a priest's daughter can marry outside the priesthood, but if she does, then she can't eat of the sacrificed priestly portions. Verses 14 through 16, if a non-priest Israelite eats of the priestly portion of the sacrifices, he has to make restitution to the priests as if he had stolen something. He has to add 20% of the value to it. Verses 17 through 30, the requirements for animals presented for a burnt offering. They must be animals without defect, as is also required, again, of the priests themselves. So the priests can't have defect as they're making the offerings, physical deformities. And the offerings themselves, the animals, at least for the burnt offering, are to be without defect as well. So verses 21 through 23, you know, the previous section was animals for the burnt offering. In verses 21 through 23, requirements for animals as free will offerings. And again, these two must be animals with defects, but with some exceptions. If it's a free will offering made to fulfill a vow, unlike a burnt offering to fulfill a vow, the animals can have some defects. And so in verse 23, we see an ox or a sheep made in fulfillment of a vow may be deformed or stunted, but that's only for the free will offering and not for the burnt offering. And I'm wondering, forgive me for being stuck on a particular theme, is this honor shame related too? A burnt offering is about Yahweh and speaks of total dedication to him. But the free will offering, you know, especially in fulfillment of a vow, in some ways, that's more about the offerer than the one that's receiving the offer. So verse 25 of chapter 22, we see that foreigners were permitted to make offerings to Yahweh if the offerings are without defect. And then in verses 31 through 33, this is what I read earlier, kind of introducing things. That's the summary statement for chapters 20 through 22. And something that I think is interesting to notice in these three verses, three times we have the statement, I am Yahweh. So verse 31, keep my commands and follow them. I am Yahweh. 32, do not profane my holy name. You must hold my name in honor, right? I must be acknowledged as holy by the Israelites. I am Yahweh who makes you holy. Verse 23, and who brought you out of Egypt to be your God, I am Yahweh. That, I believe, is significant. So, that's the first unit of the Torah portion. 23 is the second, begins the second unit, and these are the feasts of Yahweh. The section is introduced by Yahweh said to Moses, speak to the Israelites. So these instructions are to the entire 12 tribes, not just to the priests. And he says, my appointed feast, that these are the feasts of Yahweh. These are not Jewish feasts. They are Yahweh's feasts for his covenant people. Do we have any covenant people of Yahweh in this room? Yes, I'm looking at a page of initials at the very least. So the feasts are instructed many times in scripture. And in this one is one of the more full treatments of the feasts. The most comprehensive of the instructions for the feasts is in Numbers 28 and 29. In Numbers, the instructions for the feasts were given when Yahweh told Moses that he wouldn't be allowed to enter Canaan, but Joshua would lead Israel there. So that's a significant time. And in Numbers, the instructions, they gave many specifics for the priests as to what the offerings were, which were to be made for each feast and when. This is different because it says in places, well, you must make the offerings for this feast at this time, but it doesn't give the details of the offerings, which it gives in Numbers. So other times the feasts were instructed, and there are numerous of them, were, again, significant times in the history of the Torah. In Exodus 23, that was during the first giving of the law at Sinai, right? And what was given there was just the Shabbat and three pilgrimage feasts. In Exodus 34, so right, that's 11 chapters later. Remember, in Exodus 20 and following, that's when Yah gave the covenant to Moses. Moses comes down the mountain. There's the golden calf incident. And Yahweh says, I'm going to wipe them out. And then Moses goes up and he intercedes for the people. And then Yahweh says, okay, I will be with you. And then when he comes down in Exodus 34, verses 18 through 26, again, the Shabbat and the three pilgrimage feasts are commanded as a part of this. I call it a second giving of the law. Deuteronomy 16. Deuteronomy is called the second law as well, but this is the time of the giving of the law just prior to Israel going into Canaan. And then we see it again, the giving of these feasts to be observed in Ezekiel 45. So Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, the last nine chapters of the book of Ezekiel, is all about the temple. And, you know, many consider this a millennial temple, and I tend to agree. But there's instructions there to observe the Passover, but it doesn't give instructions for any of the others. So let's go over these feasts. So chapter 23, verses 2 and 3, it's for the Sabbath or the Shabbat. 6 days to work. The seventh day is a day of sacred assembly and rest. I find that interesting in a lot of these feasts, it speaks of the importance of the sacred assembly and a Shabbat. And I've been to some Yom Kippur services at Messianic congregations and stuff, and they're just long and boring and awful. And, you know, I don't know if I like a sacred assembly that's long and boring and awful. It is a day of atonement. We're supposed to afflict ourselves. And I like the idea of interpreting that as fasting, but does the whole Yom Kippur service have to be an affliction? I'm not sure. But the sacred assembly is important to Yahweh here. And so today is Shabbat. And for many of us, for Michelle and I included, this is our sacred assembly on every Shabbat. And we are grateful to God for this time and for you in this room that you are our sacred assembly. Thank you, fellow covenant people of Yah. Okay, chapter 23, verses 4 through 8. It covers the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So these are two feasts, but the passage itself lists Passover, you know, it's one day only, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, 7 days immediately following Passover. Today we think of Passover and Unleavened Bread as one week-long feast, and refer to it as Passover week. And the way the passage is set up, there are some reasons for putting them together. I see. Verse 7, on the first day, hold the sacred assembly, do no regular work. And verse 8, on the seventh day, hold the sacred assembly and do no regular work. So this feast commemorates Yah's deliverance of Israel from Egypt's bondage and the final plague of the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. Of course, the focus is the sacrificed lamb and its blood applied so the angel of death would pass over the homes of the Israelites. And so that Lamb of God is significant. And at John 1:29, we read that John the Baptist saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, "Look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So Yeshua fulfilled this Passover feast picture by providing for deliverance from the world's slavery to the gods of the world and to sin, but by the sacrifice of his body and the spilling of his blood. And when we partake of unleavened bread, matzah, we're symbolically partaking of Yeshua's sinless sacrifice, I believe. But there's yet another fulfillment of the Passover, which celebrates the Exodus yet to come, often referred to as the second or the greater Exodus, prophesied twice in the book of Jeremiah. At Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 15, it says, "However, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it will no longer be said, as surely as Yahweh lives, who brought the Israelites up out of Egypt. But it will be said, as surely as Yahweh lives, who brought the Israelites up out of the land of the north and out of all the countries where he had scattered them. For I will restore them to the land I gave their ancestors." And so, in Jeremiah 23, verses 7 and 8, these verses say almost identically the same thing. And it's interesting, I was reading in Colossians just earlier today and yesterday, talking about, you know, don't let anyone condemn you in regard to observances of Sabbaths and holy days and new moons and things like that. And and then it goes on to say that these are only a foreshadowing of Yeshua, who's arrived, has fulfilled these things. And well, that's scripture. So I have to agree with it because it's scripture. And yet to ignore the feasts because Jesus has, or Yeshua has fulfilled them, then causes us to ignore the later fulfillments of the feasts as well. And so I'm saying this specifically in the context of the second Exodus. If we emphasize the Passover and the first Exodus, as we celebrate Pesach, yes, we're looking at what Yahweh did in the past. Yes, we're looking at Yeshua and how he fulfilled that in his death and sacrificial atonement and causing the angel of death to pass over our lives and to deliver us from sin and bondage of Satan and the world's gods. But we should also be looking forward to how Yahweh is going to further fulfill these feasts through his son, Yeshua. Because so many times in these fulfillments yet to come, we see that Yeshua will be the head of this restoration of the people of Israel. The people of Israel to the people of Judah and them being restored to the land. It often says it will be under David. Well, David was long gone after those times. Who is the David yet to come that's going to fulfill these prophecies? It's Yeshua. So, back to Leviticus 23, verses 9 through 14, the Feast of First Fruits. This feast celebrates and acknowledges Yahweh for the first grain harvest or barley of the year. So verse 14, no bread or roasted grain from the first harvest can be eaten until the day that this grain and wine offering is made to Yahweh. So, of course, that made people look forward to the feast. So again, this is called the Feast of First Fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15, 20 and 23, it speaks saying that, but Messiah has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Verse 23, but each in turn, Messiah, the first fruits, when he comes, those who belong to him. So, of course, this is speaking of the resurrection, in which Yeshua is referred to as the first fruits of the resurrection. Interestingly, Yeshua is also called the firstborn of all creation. In Colossians 1, it says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him, Yeshua, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Yeshua and for Yeshua. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so we see the idea, the truth, that Yeshua is the firstborn of creation. So firstborn here means preeminent. It doesn't mean that he didn't exist at one time. Here we see everything that was created through him and by him and for him. But here in the first fruits, we see that Yeshua is not only the firstborn among creation, but he is the first fruit of the resurrection. So Leviticus 23, verses 15 through 22 is the Feast of Weeks, or Shavuot, or Pentecost. Verse 16, count 50 days. Well, 50 is where we get the term Pentecost. And then it says, present an offering of new grain to Yahweh. So this new grain is from the next harvest. So the first harvest of first fruits was the barley harvest. And so this grain offering is from the wheat harvest, which is, about 50 days later in the year than the barley harvest of the Feast of First Fruits. So, verse 21a, on this day they were to proclaim a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Second part of verse 21, this was to be a lasting ordinance for generations to come. So, in the ingathering of this feast, it's for the ingathering of the grain of the wheat harvest. But there's also, in a sense, an ingathering of the people of Israel to Jerusalem for the feast. It's a pilgrimage feast. And so these things of bringing these things for sacrifice and acknowledging this wheat harvest and God's provision and blessing for the harvest, that's the stated reason in the scripture for this instruction to observe the feast. But according to rabbinic tradition, that began in the 1300s AD by Rambam, or Maimonides, I'm sure I pronounced his name wrong, the Sinai Covenant, the Ten Commandments and more, were entered into 50 days after the initial Passover Exodus. And so that's rabbinic tradition. And this makes for a great parallel between the Acts 2 Pentecost event and the Exodus 19 and 20 and following giving of the covenant. But that timing is not well supported by scripture. And maybe we should consider it a tradition of man. Not all traditions are man, but if the timing's not right, well, then maybe it's not right. Okay, Leviticus 23, verses 23 through 25. This is the Feast of Trumpets, or Yom Terah. Verse 24, a day of rest and sacred assembly, commemorated with trumpet blasts. Verse 25, do no regular work, but present an offering unto Yahweh by fire. The offering is detailed, you know, that they're supposed to present in Numbers chapter 29. So no reason is given for why the trumpets, or really the shofars, are blown. Jews considered this the head of a new year, or that's where it gets the name Rosh Hashanah. And it's hard not to connect this with New Testament verses, because it's about the blowing of the trumpets or the shofar. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17 says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, or maybe the shofar of God. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And there's a similar passage in 1 Corinthians 15:51. So Rosh Hashanah or Yom Teruah or the Feast of Trumpets, I see in the scripture it begins at a certain time of this month and this day. But it's been said that it begins at the sighting of a moon, of the new moon. And one idiomatic name for this feast is the feast of which you do not know the day or the hour. Well, does that sound familiar to us at all? So Leviticus 23, verses 26 through 32 talks about the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. Verse 26, Yahweh said to Moses, the 10th day of this 7th month is the Day of Atonement. Verse 27, it's a sacred assembly. Deny yourselves, which is probably well interpreted as fasting. Again, maybe in my experience, it's go to a Yom Kippur service at a Hebrew Roots congregation. And then we're to present an offering to Yahweh by fire. Verse 28, do no work on that day, because it is when atonement is made for you before Yahweh your God. Interesting, Leviticus 16 goes in depth regarding the Day of Atonement. Verse 30 of chapter 16 says, then before Yahweh you will be clean from all your sins. Verse 32, it's a summary statement. It is a Sabbath of rest for you. You must deny yourself. According to one rendering, the Day of Atonement recalls when Moses, and this is one rendering, the Day of Atonement recalls when Moses came down from the mountain, his face shining, and all Israel was saved through Moses' intercession. And it can then be said that in the second coming of Yeshua, John saw him in Revelation 1 appearing with his head and hair white like wool. Again, Moses came down the mountain and his face was shining. Revelation 1, John saw Yeshua appearing with his head and hair white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. So once again, Israel will be saved as the kingdom of heaven comes to earth. Okay, Leviticus 23, verses 33 through 43, the Feast of Tabernacles, or of Booths. Verse 33, Yahweh said to Moses, 34, say to the Israelites, okay, not just the priesthood, the Israelites overall, on the 15th day of the 7th month, Yahweh's Feast of Tabernacles begins and it lasts 7 days. Verse 35, the first day is a sacred assembly, no work. Verse 36, the 8th day, hold a sacred assembly, present an offering, do no regular work. Verse 40, take choice fruit, palm fronds, leafy poplar branches, and rejoice before Yahweh for 7 days. Isn't it great that we, God's people, are commanded to rejoice before him? These are called feasts. And yes, you know, the Day of Atonement has fasting. And yes, there's sacrifice. There's some denial of yourself for the Feast of First Fruits. You've harvested, you know, some of the grain and you can't eat any of it until after you go to the temple for the pilgrimage feast and make that offering. But these are feasts. Feast implies celebration. Here it's an explicit command. You are to rejoice before Yahweh for 7 days. Verse 42, live in booths for 7 days to remember that the Israelites lived in booths or tents or, dwellings when Yahweh brought them out of Egypt. I am Yahweh, your God. Interestingly, Yeshua said, I am going to prepare a place for you. So in a sense, this foreshadows the millennial reign of the Messiah when he will dwell among his people, as well as when Yahweh dwells among us, or really we dwell by him in the New Jerusalem. Okay. Leviticus 23:44. It's a summary statement of the chapter. So Moses announced to the Israelites the appointed feasts of Yahweh. Okay, so ends chapter 23. I think we're going to move quickly now. Chapter 24, verses 1 through 4, we see that this is oil and bread. This chapter that's to be continually before Yahweh. Verse 1, it's the oil in the lampstand. Yahweh said to Moses, introducing verses 2 through 9, command the Israelites to bring clear pressed olive oil so the lamps of the lampstand outside the curtain in the holy place will burn continually. These lamps of the lampstand are to be tended to continually, obviously, by a priest. So here we see in this one thing, keeping the lampstand lit, the people of all Israel and the priests work in partnership to fulfill this instruction of Yahweh. Then verses 5 through 9, it's the 12 loaves. Take fine flour, bake 12 loaves, set them in two rows on the table of pure gold before Yahweh. Verse 7, add or sprinkle on the loaves incense to represent that this is a continual offering made to Yahweh by fire. So this bread is to be replaced with fresh loaves every Shabbat on behalf of the Israelites. So verse 9, this bread, these loaves, once replaced, says it belongs to the priests who alone are to eat it in a holy place. It is a most holy part of their regular share of the offerings made to Yahweh by fire. Interestingly, we see in 1 Samuel 21 that as David and his men are on the run from Saul, that they stop at a place where some of this bread is out, and the high priest gives them that bread to eat. And Yeshua refers to that in Mark 2, 25 through 28. And as that was not following this instruction, because David and his men ate of this bread that only the priests were to partake of, Yeshua cited that to say that, David did this, and he was able to do it seemingly because he was great. He was Yahweh's anointed one for the kingdom. So Yeshua says that I am Lord of the Sabbath. So everything from chapter 23 until now speaks of things to be done by Israel and or the priests cyclically as a weekly Shabbat. There are annual feasts, oil and the lamp and the tabernacle continually supplied and lit, bread replaced weekly and continually before Yahweh, representing the 12 tribes. And chapter 25 continues this pattern, but addresses the Sabbath year of rest for the land every 7 years, and then every 50th year, the Jubilee year. But the second half of chapter 24, verses 10 through 23, the last section of this week's Torah portion interrupts seemingly the flow of the instruction of cyclical observance with an event. an event that apparently popped up in the middle of Moses recording all of these instructions on cyclical things that Israel and the priests were to observe. And so the event and what Yahweh revealed was to occur for such future events was important enough to place here in the middle of Yahweh's instructions for these observances. And while it clearly interrupts the overall flow of chapters 23 through 25, I wonder if there's more to it than just kind of an accident. So Leviticus 24, 10 through 23, verses 10 through 12, the son of an Israelite mother and his Egyptian father blasphemed by cursing Yahweh during a fight with pure-blood Israelites. So the sense we get is that the pure-blood Israelites were wrongly persecuting the mixed-blood Israelite Egyptian guy. What to do? Verses 13 through 16, Yahweh reveals to Moses the verdict. If anyone curses Yahweh, he must be put to death, whether alien or native-born. It's the blasphemy or the cursing of Yahweh that is the central issue, not who cursed God or why. Verses 17 through 22, if anyone kills another or steals, full restitution must be made. 19 through 21, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Equity and justice is what that's about. Verse 22, you are to apply the same laws of justice and punishment for the foreigner as the native born. Verse 23, and they took the blasphemer, not the half-breed. It's because he blasphemed. It's not because he's a half-breed. They took the blasphemer, is what he's called in scripture, outside the camp and stoned him. And it's interesting. It says that, you know, all the people laid their hands on the head of this guy that blasphemed, and then they stoned him. And so as I read that, I'm imagining this guy who blasphemed Yahweh. You know, he's half Israelite, half Egyptian. So people are looking down on him. And in my imagination, this is nothing more. I'm imagining him knowing what's coming and just fighting like crazy, trying to flail his arms and his legs and get away as best he can, while all these people are laying their hands on him because he's guilty of blasphemy. And he's going to be judged by death. And I wonder if that's a picture. I mean, I see a parallel between that and what we see in the book of Revelation, where Yah brings all of these judgments that Yeshua himself releases as he opens the seven seals against the people of the earth. And, you know, many of these people might be people that go by the name of Christian and maybe are Jews that can, well, I'm a Jew, this shouldn't be happening to me, and yet they're living nowhere near as Yahweh would want them to. And as Yeshua releases all these judgments on the people of the earth, it says that even still they would not repent, and they were defiant against God. And that's kind of the picture I get with this guy as I read this passage, is all the people are laying their hands on him, pronouncing, you know, this judgment that's to come that he earned by cursing Yahweh. And in defiance of heart, he still gets stoned to death. So Leviticus 24:22, you are to have one law, or the same law, for the foreigner and the native born. And something I'm going to suggest is that many in our movement cite this and other places in the Torah to advocate for one law observance, whether Jew or Gentile believer in Yeshua. The counter argument to what we say about this one law in these passages is that everywhere the one law principle is articulated, as it is here, it's in the context of social justice and judgment. So maybe the better argument would be that in Yeshua, the Messiah of Israel, non-Israelites are grafted into the covenants of Israel. And because of that, we are to obey the laws and instruction of the covenants to which we now belong. That completes the Torah portion teaching that I am bringing today.